Good morning, everybody. We have been reading through the Old Testament book of Samuel in our Bible, divided into two, first and second, and we're on 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrel said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he said, "What's wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When Paul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and those of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued.'" When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you and you can do to us whatever you like." The next day, Saul separated his men into 3 divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no 2 of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us, so that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, "Let us go to Gilgad and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgad and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration.
Well, good morning. It's great to look at that passage with you. Please keep it in front of you. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles over by the door. There's a bookshelf there and you can grab one there. But please look along with us as we look at this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd empower us by your Spirit and through your Word, that we would follow and serve our Lord Jesus. Please do your work in us today to strengthen us for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was an extremely shy kid growing up. If you had told me I'd be up here speaking in front of people, I would have laughed at you and thought, there's no way. When I graduated at high school, the other people, the people who put together the yearbook, the song they chose to associate with me was a song called Shy Guy by Diana King. So even other people noticed how shy I was. I completely lacked confidence in myself and in my abilities. And you know, I carried that a long time with me. In fact, it's not gone, but right into adulthood. Now, I've certainly grown a lot over the years, but although it might be less obvious now to other people around us, around me, or maybe it still is obvious, I don't know. I know I'm still affected by it internally. I'm still that same guy. You know, we continue today to look at Saul, who becomes the first king of Israel. And I think in his younger years, he had a similar kind of struggle. Some commentators and preachers who I've heard in this, they come down very negatively on Saul, even in these chapters. But I think that's because they know where he's going to end up, which is in a really bad place. But I think that misunderstands Saul and therefore misunderstands the author and what he's trying to communicate here. This passage helps us see how Saul overcomes. You know, this passage is so good for us. We all need this. We need what it teaches us this morning. Firstly, let me show you. Firstly, it urges us to accept God's chosen king and his salvation. And this passage opens with a reminder of what happened a couple of weeks ago. We looked at it in chapter 8. Israel's request for a king was a rejection of God, of God's rule. And so Samuel kind of repeats that in verse 18. He says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities." But this is not just a repeat of the issue back in chapter 8 of their rejection. I've highlighted the key point for you there, which the rest of the passage is about. God is the deliverer. God is the one who saves them. But they have rejected him by asking for a king. So Samuel, he summons all the people, "Present yourselves before the Lord at Mizpah." Now, we already know from last week that Samuel has privately, secretly anointed Saul to be king. Saul knows, Samuel knows. Now is the time for the Lord to reveal this to all of Israel, to reveal that he is God's choice as king. And the method is by casting lots. Now, we'd normally consider that lots is, casting lots would be something that just produces a random result. There's no such thing as random results for God. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So, by lot, the tribe of Benjamin is taken, verse 20, and then the clan of Matri, and then all the way down to Saul, the son of Kish. But Saul is nowhere to be found. Kind of hilarious, isn't it? Missing your appointment to become king. But he's not just missing, he's hiding among the supplies, verse 22. Can you imagine? Can you imagine him there? Oh, no, 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 this can't be happening. I can't do this. Lord, why are you doing this? Why me? I can't be king of Israel. I think it's something like that that's going on with Saul. I think there's something in his upbringing that has deeply shaped his confidence. I don't know what it was that shaped me into such a shy person. There's probably a whole bunch of things, but one of the things is I was a missionary kid. What's now called a third culture kid. It meant I didn't start school in Australia. I didn't join in with the other kids until halfway through year three, because that's when my family arrived back. And so I developed this shyness, this total lack of confidence. Now, I'm sure there's other things that built into that. I think things like that affected Saul. Last week, when Saul first met Samuel, Samuel said to Saul, "And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your whole family line?" Israel's desire has already been revealed. Their desire is for a king of the nations, like the nations. Someone who looks like Saul, who's head and shoulders above everyone else. But Saul's reply is, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? See, at the end of the book of Judges, due to the wickedness of men from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, their tribe was just about wiped out, almost completely annihilated, down to just a few hundred men, when the rest of Israel had to come and shut down, had to come and attack them for what they had done. See, this is not just false humility on Saul's part. Although Saul has this big commanding appearance, he feels the inferiority of his tribe. He seems to have this timid and shy nature, lacking confidence. Well, verse 23. They ran and brought him out, and he stood among the people. He was a head taller than all, than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Last week's passage also highlighted Samuel's height and his appearance as well. But I think Samuel is mistaken here. Did the Lord choose Saul because of his stature? If so, it's for completely different reasons than what Samuel and Israel are thinking. If so, it's only to show that the stature of the person is not what qualifies them to serve as God's chosen king. Although Saul physically looks like the king of the nations, he's actually going to ultimately fail to be the king that God wants. You know, later the Lord will teach that he looks at the heart, not at external appearances. But the Lord is allowing Samuel and Israel to gradually learn this lesson. And Saul's tall stature, however, that also doesn't disqualify him from being king. Regardless of his height, though, Saul begins as a humble person. You see, many years later, Samuel rebukes Saul for his disobedience as king. He's completely changed. And in chapter 15, Samuel says to Saul this, "Although you were once small," get the contrast? "You were once small in your own eyes. Did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel?" I think God chose a man who had the qualities that could have made him a great leader for Israel. Yet in God's foreknowledge, he chose a man he knew would fail and would teach Israel an important lesson about leadership. Though that lesson is actually for the future, not for today. Right now, notice Saul's character, or his temperament, at least. And the point that Saul is God's choice, that's what the casting lots has shown. But then the key to this episode are the two responses to Saul's appointment as king. The people shouted, "Long live the king," verse 24. But verse 27, some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. Is this a sign of weakness on Saul's part? Given how chapter 11 ends, I actually still don't want to come down too hard on Saul yet. This is certainly in keeping with his timid personality, perhaps his humble character, that by his own ability, he feels weak. He can't do anything about this. But we do get the author's view of these men, don't we? They are scoundrels. More specifically, they are sons of wickedness, like the description of Eli's sons in chapter 2. But here's the key. The key is what they say. How can this fellow save us? Do you remember? Verse 19 said, God is the one who saves them. That's the issue here. Can God's chosen king save them? These scoundrels they're not rejecting Saul because they're looking to God. They're probably despising him because despite his appearance, he acts like a wimp. He was hiding amongst the baggage, for goodness sake. At his own coronation, he appears weak, so they reject him. The challenge here for us is to accept and not reject God's chosen king and his salvation. You see, by human appearances, Jesus was unimpressive. One day he stood silently before scoundrels who despised him and condemned him. One day he hung out on a cross to die and was mocked by them. They rejected his salvation. They saw it as weakness. He saved others, they cry out, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. And in rejecting him, they rejected God's chosen king and therefore God's salvation. But you know, as weak as the cross looks, as shameful as it is, as humble and lowly Jesus is in appearance, we must never reject him. We must accept him as our king. See, we don't choose our king, who our king should be and what it should be like. God has chosen, and we need to accept him. So do not reject. Accept God's chosen king and his salvation. Accept the Lord Jesus. Saul says at the end of our passage in chapter 11, verse 13, he says, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." The Lord's salvation means mercy from the king. So too the day of mercy is here now. The Lord has won deliverance from our sin, from our rejection of him initially. Turn and accept him if you have not done so. Now is the day to turn in repentance and faith, because that this day of mercy will come to an end. Please, please, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, please don't reject him. If you have not done so, accept Jesus and his salvation. And secondly, if you've done that, and I know most people here have done that, well, secondly, this passage urges us to follow your king by the power of the Spirit. Immediately we're told about Nahash in chapter 11, the king of the Ammonites. He lives to the northeast of Israel on the east of the Jordan River. He's not only oppressing the Israelites who live down the east of that Jordan River, the tribes over that side, he wants to utterly humiliate them by his eye-gouging tactics. He's now threatening the town of Jabesh-Gilead. He wants to make them a disgrace on all Israel. And when Saul hears the news, the description of what happens uses many connections back to the book of Judges. Saul kind of becomes this super judge. And so, like Samson, the Spirit of God comes powerfully upon him in verse 6. In a similar action to the Levite in the last episode of Judges, Saul takes a pair of oxen in verse 7, cuts them into pieces and sends the pieces throughout the territory of Israel, summoning all the people of Israel to fight. Like Gideon in verse 11, Saul separates his men into three divisions and then attacks them at night. Saul leads the Israelites to this great victory over the Ammonites. See, contrary to the view of these scoundrels, this weak and timid farmer is transformed into someone who can save them. How does it happen? The Spirit of God. I think Saul's timidity is intentionally highlighted in this passage to show that the Spirit makes all the difference. The burden of this passage is the question, can a weak and timid man like Saul be the deliverer for the people of Israel? Should he be their king? The answer is absolutely, provided God empowers him by the Spirit. And Saul recognizes this. After the victory, which proves that Saul is capable of being Israel's king, look at verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel.'" Who is it that rescues God's people? The Lord does it. Yet through his Spirit, he can even use a weak and timid man like Saul. The Spirit makes all the difference. Now, in thinking about what this means for us, I think there's kind of two steps that we need to make. We've kind of already taken the first step. Saul points us to Jesus. Although Jesus is not weak and timid like Saul, he is humble and lowly. Yet empowered by the Spirit, which we at least see symbolically and happen at his baptism, Jesus displays great power. He overcomes disease and death and the devil. And through his sacrificial death, he becomes our Savior. But the second step that we need to take is to recognize kind of where we fit in God's redemption plan. You see, whereas in Old Testament times, God's Spirit is sent upon individuals, on prophets and priests and on kings, we now are in a time where God's Spirit's been sent on all of God's people. All who have faith in him have his Spirit. The Spirit makes all the difference for Saul. The Spirit makes all the difference for us too. So follow your king. Not from the threat of that your oxen might get cut into pieces. Follow your king by the power of the Spirit. What does it mean to follow your king by the power of the Spirit? What does that look like today? Christ has won the decisive victory. We were not part of that battle. But now we follow him by the power of the Spirit into kind of the skirmishes to battle our enemies. Our battle is against sin, the flesh, and the devil. I'm kind of combining these together because the devil uses the desires of the flesh, our desires. The flesh's desires entice us to sin. They're all kind of interconnected. But our battle is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Where does this strength come from? From the Spirit. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It goes on to say that we battle by taking up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. See, we battle with the Spirit's help through faith in the promises of God, through believing the Word of God. See, when the devil whispers to you, "Life is so hard," does God really love you? By the Spirit, we respond, "Yes, he does. Away from me, devil, for he's shown me the measure of his love by sending his son, giving up his son for me. When the devil entices, you should totally do that. God's withholding pleasure from you. He doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want what's best for you. You deserve this. We respond, no, away from me, Satan. Only God's way is the path of true pleasure and joy. You see, when the devil entices you, fight by faith in the promises of God. When the devil tries to deceive you, fight by faith in the truth of God. When the devil tries to accuse you, fight with faith in the grace of God. Believe the truth. It's for this purpose that he's given us the Spirit of truth. In our battle, we're to keep taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you remember when Jesus battled Satan in the wilderness? Do you remember how he responded? He took up the sword of the Spirit, God's Word, to battle each temptation. But Jesus battled temptation all through his life to the very end every time, never giving in, not once, so that in doing so he could be our perfect substitute. And so now we follow him in that fight. Romans 8 says that it describes the believer as one who by the Spirit puts to death the misdeeds of the body. We're to kill sin in ourselves, sinful thoughts, pride and lust and so on. Kill sinful desires, selfishness and greed. Rather than let a Nahash come along and try and gouge out your right eye, our King has said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Not literally. This enigmatic saying urges us to deal drastically with our sin and with temptation in our lives. Romans 13 says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If you're following the King, then you should be in a battle. Another way that the Spirit empowers us for the battle, though, is in the gospel and in evangelism. Again, this is a spiritual battle. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Philippians 1:27 says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, Paul says, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Peter writes, we should be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience. You know, I know evangelism can feel very difficult, can feel intimidating, but we have the Spirit to strengthen us in it. We just need to start. And since it's a spiritual battle, we need to pray. We're to follow our King into battle by the power of the Spirit. And finally, from this passage, keep renewing your commitment to your King. Prior to this battle in the passage, it was a very disappointing start for kingship in Israel, wasn't it? God's chosen man doesn't look like he has the right temperament to be king. He doesn't even look like he wants to be king. He's hiding in the baggage. He's returning to the fields to work behind the oxen. And the people are actually divided over whether they really want him as their king. And so finally, after the battle, where God has proven that he can use Saul. Verse 14, Samuel says to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. You know, for us, we don't have a king who's shaky, in his commitment or in his ability to save us. Not at all. But we can be shaky in our commitment to him. Do you find that for yourself? What Israel are doing here in this, that they come together for kind of this one recommitment to make Saul king. But I know I personally need to make a commitment to Jesus repeatedly, daily at least. Otherwise, you know what? I forget about him and just go on about my day and my business. Is that what you find as well? How do we make a recommitment to Jesus? Why not start by simply a daily prayer like this? Lord, please help me to submit to you today. Strengthen me by your Spirit to serve you. You could pray something like that when you've fallen out of bed at 5 a.m. in the morning to go to your child who's calling or crying to you. That's if your brain's working enough to pray it. But sometime in that process, you could pray that when you're getting ready for work in the morning or to head off to uni. You could pray that when you're just summoning up enough strength to get out of bed to kind of deal with the ongoing trials of health. Lord, please help me to submit to you today. Strengthen me by your Spirit to serve you, to keep going in my battle. It doesn't have to be at the beginning of every day. It doesn't have to be exactly like that. But you get the idea, right? Keep renewing your commitment to the King. Maybe your struggle is not with shyness or with timidity like Saul. But do you live a timid Christian life? Perhaps your battle with sin and temptation, it just feels so huge. Or just a relentless struggle. Our King has overcome. And you can persevere in the battle through the strength, through the power of the Spirit. Maybe it feels like evangelism is just too hard or too scary. But our King's victory is actually such good news. And we don't do it alone or in our own strength. Accept God's chosen King and his salvation. Follow your King into battle by the power of the Spirit. Keep renewing your commitment to our Lord Jesus, our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may this or something like this be our prayer every day. Jesus is my King. Thank you for his salvation. Please help me to follow him, empowered by your Spirit, to serve you with my all. In Jesus' name, amen.